So tonight, glad you're here. Open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 14. And we had started last teaching, not last Wednesday. I was actually at the hospital on a counseling call, but this Wednesday I'm here, and the Wednesday before I covered the first three verses. So tonight we're going to go back into Revelation 14, and I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 as our starting point. So verses 1 through 5 of Revelation chapter 14. He says, "Then I looked, and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Father God, tonight I pray for your word, Lord. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple that we could apply personally to our own circumstance in life that which would glorify you. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And once again, church, if you agree, say amen and amen. So as we covered before, we were talking about the 144,000. Now remember, there's a lot of cult groups that claim to be the 144,000. The interesting part of it is when they claim to be that 144,000, over the years of their own personal history here with their particular church group, which I don't need to mention, but within that scope, they've already passed 144,000 in the years they've been in existence. So I'm trying to figure out what they're going to do. How did they get rid of the ones that were already there? And how did they keep the ones that they wanted in there? And how did they come up with this number anyhow? The 144,000 of these are actual Jews. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, we covered them. They're already listed there. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. And during the tribulation period, one of the things that's being done, because the great tribulation was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, it is for a judgment upon Israel. It's because in this case, as Israel had been judged in past situations where they had fallen away from God and disobeyed God, God ordered a judgment. One of those judgments, they were in Babylon. They were taken out of the land, moved to Babylon for 70 years because they didn't take care the way God said of their land. They were to give their land a Sabbath rest. They didn't do it. So God counted. God keeps track. And he figured for all of those seven-year periods that they were supposed to give it a rest, they didn't. He counted it up, and he sent the prophet to them and told them that because of their failure to keep the Sabbath rest, that he was going to impose upon them that they would be carried away to a nation that was a world nation. You might say they ruled the world at that time, and that was in Babylon. So they were taken to Babylon for 70 years. That was their total judgment. And so you say, God doesn't keep track? Oh, no, he keeps track very well. And so as a result, they return from Babylon to come back to Israel, and they reestablish themselves again. You would think each time we would learn, but they're kind of like me. I very seldom learned, especially at my young age. So God would deal with me and give me a good old correction, and then I'd say, okay, I'm all fixed now. I'm all fixed. I promise I'm all fixed. And then I would blow it again. And then get my correction again. But it is that nature within us, that fallen nature that we inherited from Adam. And it came on down the tree, you might say, and came to us, literally. So here we see Israel. There was that which God set conditions through the prophets. And then what happened is they were told that if they didn't obey, that they would have this judgment. Now, the judgment took a long time to exercise. It still hasn't happened yet. And what it is, it was spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. The prophecy was laid out in detail, which they knew, and yet they still failed. So it said it would happen in the latter days. Now, the interesting part of this is the first part of that prophecy in Daniel actually gave the very, you might say, formula to figure out the day that Jesus would get on a donkey on the Mount of Olives and ride down that hill and come in the east gate. You could take the first part of that formula and count the very days. All you need to know is a couple of items. One, and it's in the Encyclopedia Britannica, what date was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, given a date for the Jews to be able to go and restore and rebuild? And once they would know that, then they could compute the days. It happened to be 173,440 days from the command that was given. When they count those up, you come to April 6, 32 AD, and you would see that very day Jesus rode down that road. That was only the first part of the prophecy. The second part of the prophecy had to do with this great tribulation period. So that's yet coming. Where do we learn a lot about that, of course, is in Revelation. So the tribulation is for primarily Jews who have rejected God's truth to them, but it's also for non-Jews or the whole world who have rejected God. Will the church be here during the tribulation? I don't believe at all. As a matter of fact, if you take what the Bible gives us, speaking of this end time event, you would see the rapture, or it's called in Latin, raptus, or the snatching away of the church from the earth, when Jesus comes back in the clouds of the air, so he will call up his church, and the church is taken up in the air. And the Bible says, we shall be then with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And what's going to be left behind is everybody else that is not part of what is called the true follower of Jesus Christ. So they're going to get left behind. And then the second thing that happens is there's going to be the Antichrist, or as many people have heard that term, but he is actually against Christ. He's a world leader. According to many scriptures, he might seem like a common guy at first, but he's not. In fact, he is quite impressive with his ability to lead on world affairs. He will make peace for the Middle East, but it'll all be a lie. And he will solve the problems of the world. That'll be a lie. And economically, everything, he brings it all together. But in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years of that 7-year period, he sets up an image that Jesus told us about, and he will demand to be worshipped that he is God himself. When that happens, the second half of the tribulation comes in. What we're studying in chapters 14 right now, we're actually studying a portion that will cover chapter 14, and it'll cover the Lamb and the 144,000. It will cover the doom of the beast worshipers at the end of chapter 14. It'll cover the harvest and the judgment. It'll cover the prelude of chapter 15 for the vile judgments, the heaviest judgments yet to come that are spoken of there at that time. We haven't got to them. They're the bowl judgments. So in between, this is what's called an anticipative set of visions, or it's called, it's kind of like what I call, is you see the whole event of Revelation folding out on the stage, and it's like God opens up a curtain, and he lets you see what's going on in the background. So all of these events we're seeing in chapter 14 through chapter 15 are all, you might say, backroom events, but they're actually going to be happening on the earth. But they're not in sequence, per se, as what we've been covering. So we will be dealing with all of these as we move on in Revelation. But tonight, we just pick out these various ones. And the first one was the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. And so, when this begins to unfold, as soon as the rapture, the beast that comes out of the sea, who is ones we looked at over the past few weeks, and the Antichrist, the other beast, then there's a third one, and he is the religious leader of the world. Now, all of this is based on a world global government. All of this is based on a world global economy. All of this is based on a world spiritual religion, you might say. So this is one world. Are we moving towards one world in all these things? Absolutely. Our government is moving there quickly. The governments of the world are moving, saying the only thing we can control, finances, credit, the monetary system, thieves of stealing computer stuff, everything. Only thing we can do is do this from a global standpoint. And that's what the world is moving towards. It's interesting that this was spoken of 4,000 years ago in detail. And we're seeing it unfold daily as we're moving towards these things. So once this is all revealed, we have the false prophet, we've got the Antichrist, we've got the one who's going to lead the religious aspect together, all of them coming together, then the great tribulation begins. But the church won't be here. So I don't plan on being here. I hope you're not making hotel plans to stay here. It's going to be a disaster, and more than that. So the 144,000, back to them. So who are they? Well, they're Jews. They've been sealed by God, and what's their purpose? Well, there are witnesses during the tribulation. They're going to be witnessing. They're going to be sharing primarily. Remember, the Jews are there. They're going to look at these, their fellow, you might say, brothers and so on, who are sealed by God. They're protected, and no harm comes to them. And they're going to be telling them Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Last Sunday morning, it was such a blessing. We had a man who's been coming to our church for a while, and he ended up, he's Jewish, and although he hadn't been practicing his Judaism, but he still maintains his Judaism, and very intelligent man, Sunday morning, he came forward and gave his life to Jesus Christ and received his Messiah at the 11 o'clock service. And he was brought up to me, and I commended him on it. The man is a very smart man, very intelligent, but it took him a while, but he made the decision that he needed Jesus Christ. So a lot of Jews will accept Jesus during this time. And how exciting will that be? So let me give you a short comparison. The 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, you don't have to turn there. There's a few things it tells us. One, in verses 1 through 3, that there's a scene on earth when this takes place. But in the 144,000 of chapter 14, we get more details. There's the scene in heaven this time. The Lamb is with them on Mount Zion, as we said in verse 1, if you read it there. Then the second comparison in Revelation 7, in verse 3, the servants of our God are sealed on their foreheads. But here in verse 1, it says that we're told what this is, that they have the name of the Father written on their forehead. That's their seal. What's the name of the Father? None of us can pronounce it. It's sometimes understood as Yah or Yahweh. You'll read in the Bible, sometimes you'll read a passage, and they're very careful because you can't write the name of God, so we're not given the syllables for it. We don't know how to pronounce it. Only a high priest would know. And so the common Jew doesn't, we don't, and even when we see it, we see the word Yah, but we don't even know how to say it properly. So Jews won't even try because it's too holy for them to do that. And so it says his Father's name will be written. So somehow the name of God the Father will be written on their forehead. That's their seal. Now, thirdly, verse 4 of chapter 7 says it's a 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. However, in verse 3 of what we're reading here tonight, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So it's taking into account they're in heaven, and there's got the aspects of who's in heaven with them. So at this point, we see that comparison. Verse 5 through 8 of chapter 7, there's 12,000 from each tribe. Verse 3, it says all of them who've been redeemed from the earth. So these are Jews that end up in this tribulation period, but somehow during that time, they receive their protection, their seal, and their assignment. So then they become the ones who will march on to give the Jews the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, that's the end of the comparison, because chapter 7, that only gives us that much information. But if we go on to verse 4, we get more of this comparison of who these 144,000 are. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. How interesting. So we're told here, and it uses the term virgin in verse 4, but the word virgin actually comes from a Greek word, parthenos, which actually means unknown and unmarried. So they've never been with women. So they're set apart, sacred to God. They're holy vessels unto the Lord for this purpose. Would they know that now? Would they know they're the ones? No, I don't think so. Because they'd probably be going around showing off who they are if they knew. Typical man, right? And but no, I'm one of the chosen. Yeah, you look out for them, okay? If they come around with a sign and so on, say, hey, I'm going to have the name of my father on my forehead. Okay, yeah, really? Pray for you. And but they never were associated with women in that sense. The fourth verse also tells us they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And remember, we're in the middle of the 3.5-year period in the tribulation, but we're getting this parenthesis. So we're getting the background scene. So they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And verse 4 also tells us they were purchased from among men. So they were redeemed from among men. And as we're redeemed from among men, but we're redeemed because of our free will and free choice to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And verse 4 also tells us they're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Well, what's the first fruits mean? That's well known to Jewish people because one of the seven feasts of Israel, that there's certain ones that all male Jews must return to Jerusalem, although they're not doing that because there's no temple there and they feel their rabbis locally have told them they don't have to. But that's not what the Bible says. God never took that mandate away. They're just, you might say, failing to keep up with what God said for them to do. But the Feast of First Fruits always falls on Sunday, and it follows the week in which Passover occurs. It's the first fruits is an indication of harvest to come. But what does it really mean? What is the deep meaning? Well, the deep meaning is real simple. Jesus is the first of the first fruits to come back to life. And I don't mean just to be risen from the dead. There were people who were raised from the dead when Jesus died and people came up out of their tombs. Were they part of the resurrection? Absolutely not. They were just brought to life. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Was he part of the resurrection? Nope. He was just brought to life. He would die again, and so did those same people who came out of their graves. They would die again. Resurrection means you're raised, but never to die again. And Jesus is the first one. Nobody could precede him because he is the first one to be raised from the dead. So the Feast of First Fruits would mean you plant what you sow. We've been talking about that on Sunday morning. I'm not going to go back into that. You plant your seed and then what comes out. If you planted tomatoes, you're not going to get oranges. You're going to get what you came out. Well, Jesus was planted in the earth, so to speak, metaphorically, to give his life for you and I, to pay for our sin. But then he was raised after 3 days and three nights. He was raised from the dead. Well, he wasn't just raised from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. And he would never die again. And he who lives, lives forevermore. Amen? So it says that the first fruit then, so the Jews would understand that. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, if you hold your place here, turn back to there if you so desire, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, kind of gives us a little bit more information on this aspect. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. And in verse 23, it says that, but each one, I'll go to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, everybody born under Adam, but you were reborn when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. So he says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay, how? Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So that resurrection. So when the rapture takes place, we will be resurrected. We will be changed as we're taken up in the air, transformed, and this body, if we're alive, will literally be changed to get from your earthly body to the heavenly body. Now, right now, that's not going to happen. No matter how much sculpting work you get done or how many surgeries you have or facelifts or whatever lift you got or whatever got sank, and whatever was made, you know, that's not it, folks. And there's going to come a day, though, that those who we know, who we love, died and went on before us. Well, when we see them again, they will have a new body. Because they will precede us. As we're taken up, if we're alive, they are going to get their new body before we see them. And so you won't see them bodiless, because if you looked at a body, the soul and the spirit, when it's removed from the body, there's nothing there. It's just like a tent. It's an empty dwelling. And you know it when you've been in the room or there with somebody who's passed away, and you look at that body, you go, where are they? They're not there, and you can tell. And I've been around many bodies in my life, unfortunately, in some cases, but in other cases, it was out of reverence, and you know they're not there. Well, where are they? Well, it depends, but I also believe those who I know in Christ are with the Lord, and they're just waiting till that time that they're going to get their new body. In between, we won't see them. So they're bodiless, so to speak. So can God make their body like the way we saw it? Absolutely. He's got the DNA. He's got everything all figured out. Isn't that amazing? And people have asked me, because their son was blown up, will they see their son again and recognize him? Absolutely. We'll recognize each other. And as somebody said, a good friend of mine who's here tonight would say, yeah, and we probably would be surprised that somebody made it. But the point is that we might all be surprised. I think I'll surprise a few people that I made it. But that's okay, because there's no grief there, no crying there, no pain there, no nothing, and of that sense. So it says then, first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And he says in verse 24 there, 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority. So he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death itself will have no more power over us at all. So now as we look at this, we see these comparisons and we go, okay, here we are now in verse 4. He says, these are the ones who were not defiled with the women, the 144,000, for they are virgins, or they have been kept pure, and they've never been involved in any kind of a relationship to that level. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed. Redeemed here comes from a Greek word, which means to purchase, like a slave was available to be sold in some cases in those past years, especially in the years of the Bible. And in years in more modern terms, it wasn't right, but that was the case. So when someone redeemed somebody out of that, they bought them out of slavery. They paid for them. And here it is right here. Who paid for us? We were slaves to sin. If you catch the aspect of that, the truth of that, it's metaphoric in the sense that we were slaves to sin, that Christ bought and paid for us to set us free from it. And once he bought and paid for us, he set us free. Isn't that wonderful? Thanks be to God. I'm no longer under that power. So they were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God, the Father, and to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So it says in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Can you imagine without fault? What does that mean? That means that they have no fault on them at all. It's all been forgiven. In the book of Jude, in fact, right in front of Revelation, it's real easy to find. Why don't you go there? This is one of my favorite verses. So right in front of Revelation chapter 1, you get this little book of Jude. It's actually, I want you to look at chapter 24, but there's only 24 verses. So you have to go there. Okay. Anybody played that one on you in a while? Okay. So verse 24 of Jude, it's only one chapter. It says, now to him, to God, because it's capitalized him, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Praise be to God. So he's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us to himself as how? Faultless. So when he redeemed us, we were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, and he paid for us in full and redeemed us, set us free. Now we get a choice. Do we worship him, and do we keep worshiping him? I pray that we follow in on that choice, because it's all done by grace. And so it says, wow, can you imagine? He finds no fault at all? This is no fault insurance, folks. This is no fault. And my wife, she knows my faults. And I have to tell her every once in a while. She's got a few too. But I'm very careful. After a lot of years of marriage, no, she doesn't have any faults at all. I'm the one with the faults. But the reality is, but we have faults. We all do. But in Christ, He's taken away every fault. So isn't that wonderful? Amen? Okay, so let's look at this. Now we go into this text portion that I want to get to tonight, starting at verse 6. He says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." Some Christian groups say, and they advertise on Christian television, that the rapture can't take place, or Jesus can't come back until the gospel has been put out in the whole world. Nah, they'd have a problem with this passage. Because this tells us the rapture, first of all, would have already taken place. We're in the middle of the tribulation. And there's an angel flying through heaven, and he's got the everlasting gospel. And he's proclaiming. So angels during the tribulation period, you'll have the 144,000 primarily to witness to who? Good. All right. Don't have to go over that again. And then you got these angels flying through the, you might say, space, the universe, and up above us here, flying through proclaiming that Jesus is the Lord, the everlasting gospel. Is it just Jesus is the Lord for the everlasting gospel? No. It's a matter you must receive Him into your life. And so the question is that all of this is going on. It says, but they'll be preaching to those who dwell on the earth. These are people who did not get taken, who do not belong to Christ at this point, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. You know what? I find that amazing, because the good news of Jesus Christ is for everybody. I don't care what your color or what your language or where you came from, what your origin is, what your DNA is, or your ancestry, it makes no difference at all. We are all in the same position. We all need Christ. And I think if our world could get to that place, we would do away with racism and all these other things that go along with it, because you see, we're all coming to Christ through the same way. Except here, during the tribulation, they don't come through grace. They come by a denying of the Antichrist and accepting Jesus Christ. But the message of redemption is the everlasting gospel. In this case, the angels are proclaiming it. And what are they saying? Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give God glory," or give glory to Him, "for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So they're doing their message. They're getting that message out there. The question is, as we go through life, are we taking time to shine bright ourselves? Or are we just burning out? Are we getting worn out because of the pressures of life that we've got going on? You know, we've got it made, so to speak. And you say, "No, Pastor, I'm struggling." Well, you know what? I am too, but I'll tell you what. I am not in that mess. I'm not in the tribulation, and I never will be. So praise be to God. I know the destiny of my life. And so do you as a believer. So praise be to God, we've got a lot going for us, more than we can ever imagine. In fact, Jesus, it says in John 14, 2, He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." So I don't know what He's preparing for me, but it's going to be nice. I can't wait. And it's not going to be a tiny house. I do love those little tiny house concepts, but it's not going to be a tiny house. What's it going to be? Is it going to be a big mansion? I don't know. I don't care. But whatever it is, I want it. I want to have that dwelling place. And He's preparing it, and He's preparing it for a while. He's been working on that. And yet, it's interesting, because we get all trapped in the priorities of earth and all this other stuff, but the Lord instructed His people to put a ribbon of blue borders on their garment. Why did He tell this to the Jews? Since blue in the Scripture is the color of heaven. And it's interesting that the Jews have worked for this certain type of thread to get it a certain color that it was to match according to the prescriptions that were given in Leviticus on what color this dye was to be. And they found exactly the little creature in the sea that they were able to extract this color from, and they've made it today. They actually have it. And why do they do this? Why do they put it on the base, the level of their clothing at the bottom? Because it's destiny for heaven. And so I don't suggest you do that, but I like blue, but I'm not going to do that. But yet, I got a good reminder, I already know. So over the years, people became so accustomed to seeing blue, they didn't notice it any more than they would notice someone coming in here and wearing a pair of Levi's. So it just became mundane. But I have to think of it something greater than a string or a ribbon. I have to think of it as my eternal destiny. I don't own a home here any longer. Praise be to God. There was a time that I did, but now I don't. I'm a renter, but that's okay. I got a permanent dwelling that I own. And I can't take a second on it or a third on it or a fourth on it or anything else. In fact, I just know it's there. It's got my name on it. And one day I'll get to see it. Praise be to God. Okay, so now we're in Roman numeral 2. And getting into this section here, the voice of the three angels and actually the proclamation. I went ahead of myself here. Of the everlasting gospel. Dr. Barnhouse said, a great scholar of the New Testament Greek, he says about this, he says, the vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion was but a momentary glimpse of the coming triumph of God's government on earth. The whole of the 14th chapter might be likened to a moment in the midst of a bitter warfare. And yeah, we know about warfare. In fact, Sunday morning, I'm going to be talking about spiritual warfare out of 2 Corinthians. But he goes on to describe spiritual warfare where the enemy comes against us. He says, the troops reach a summit after heavy fighting. From that summit, they survey the valley that now lies before them before they dash down into the forest, which covers the scene of the great battle which they are about to undertake. First of all, they see the tower of Mount Zion, their objective in the battle. The flag of victory waves there, and they know that there are strong forces about to proceed from its gates and to attack the enemy which lies between them and their objective. The victory is assuredly theirs, but the steps by which they must proceed are clearly shown to them from the summit before they go down into the valley to fight through the end of that warfare and the surety of their triumph. In other words, if you're up on the high place, which most of the wars that took place in Israel, the vantage point was be up high so that you could see down in the valleys and see all your enemy and know how to plot your plan and to get through there and to set your operations in motion. And so as a result, you would then make that plan to go in and do that battle. But he says you can see it from the summit. The enemy, when he's down below, he's got to look up. And it's a lot more difficult to climb that mountain when you're being shot at or whatever the case may be, arrows or whatever. So soldiers might see before them a wood to be passed through, a stream to cross, a village to be captured, an artillery post to be destroyed. So in this 14th chapter, Mount Zion across the valley and the conquering host for the battlements in front of them. So in other words, we live in a world of spiritual warfare. And that's part of our life. And so as a result, we want to get to the end. That's the whole idea. So as we look at this tonight, then, we see the good news is being proclaimed, and they're calling on people to fear God and to trust God. It's interesting because he calls it the everlasting gospel. So is it a different gospel than the one we have? No. It's basically the same. I don't know if you've ever looked at the Campus Crusade Four Spiritual Laws. Actually, it's a good thing to have. I wish they had those tracks around because they would be very helpful for people to help somebody to know the gospel. But they can also, of course, just simply take the scripture and or take it out of their memory and bring it together. But we used to have these tracts, and we still do. We should keep them out here in supply for you to pick up for free. And the tract is called The Big Question. It kind of is given off of this. But in the four spiritual laws that were done that brought many people to Christ, it says that God loves you and he offers a wonderful plan for your salvation. And it gave you then information, how God's love, God's plan, with scripture. And the second spiritual law is man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Okay, that's reality. So what do you do? Well, and there were scriptures to prove and validate that. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. Why? Because he died in our place. He rose from the dead. He's the only way to God. He's the way, truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father except through him, John 14:6. The fourth spiritual law, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our life. So how do you receive Christ? Well, as many as received him, to them he gave the power or right to become children of God. So you pray and ask God to forgive you and to come into your life. So they're going to be proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Is it going to be the four spiritual laws? I don't know. I'm not going to be here. And you would have to be here to see if I told you the truth on that one or not. But I don't know. We're not told. But they are to fear God. Here's what they're told. These three things. To fear God. Secondly, they must give God the glory, for the hour of his judgment it has come. And thirdly, they are to worship him that made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the fountains of the waters. This much we do know. How they say it, I don't really know. So I suggest if you want to help somebody to come to know the Lord, you pick up a copy of the four spiritual laws and just get them memorized, and you can then help somebody to come to know the Lord. So the angel flying through the air, very significant message he has, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we get to this section here, the prediction and the fall of evil powers, and I got to figure out where that's at. Oh, there it is. Okay. Now, it says in verse 8, and another angel followed. Okay, we've got the one angel, now we've got another one. And this one was saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, remember I shared with you that there is the HQ or headquarters for a one world government. That'll be out of the revived Roman Empire. This is during the tribulation. The 10 nations that will be ruling together. Then we have the headquarters for Babylon. What is Babylon going to represent? Well, today, every cult, every weird thing came from Babylon to start with. Even astrology and all that other stuff came out of Babylon. It has been a mixture all along, and it's created a false worship of God in Babylon. In fact, there's a great book if you want to read, if you're a student, like to read. I mean, some people don't read. But anyhow, it's called Two Babylons by Hyslop. And it's amazing because it gives you the very beginning, all the way back to creation, and the deceptions that came out of Babylon with this false thing, a false Mary, a false child to be born, all this other stuff. And this book is kind of hard to find, but it does give a lot of information called Two Babylons. And so there is the Babylon, the world government, the HQ of Rome, Babylon's HQ of, you might say, of the time of deception, but it will become the HQ later that we're going to talk about right now of the monetary world, all under the one world government. Eventually, the spiritual HQ will be Jerusalem, eventually. So let me say a few things about two Babylons for a moment. In many ways, the reign of Constantine over the Roman Empire was one of the most far-reaching and influential in modern or in world history, in Western history. One of the significant parts of this influence was the perspective of the church and state. So I'm going to say church and state. Okay, they should be different. But during that time of Constantine, his mother became a believer. And this is the 4th century, and Constantine became a believer as well. He was the world ruler over the Roman Empire at that time. And what he did was, he told all of his soldiers, we're all going to be Christians. He made them march into the water and march back out. They were baptized, hence. So they became Christians. Were they? No, but they just said they were. So when he brought the church and the state or the Roman Empire together and united them, this was something that we don't want to tolerate. That's why we call the separation of church and state, because here was the most evil plot that had ever happened around the 4th century. So when he brought the church and state together in society, he was simply applying the Roman worldview of the situation, since religion was really needing to come into emperor worship. And that was the whole idea. So religion had to worship the emperor. And the emperor would be in charge of religion because, after all, they got to have somebody to lead them. Jesus can't lead them. That's what they thought. So the Roman Empire united together with this, and what they did is they killed off anybody who didn't want to be a part of it. They just simply killed them. And the ones that were left got to be a part of it. And that was in the trials of the Inquisitions. And by the way, I hate to say it, but the Roman Catholic Church was a part of that. And so Constantine introduced that in at that time. And of course, with the ignorance that was going on in the world at that time, a lot of evil things happened. While Constantine did legalize and promote Christianity, paganism was still in the Roman Empire. That all changed when Emperor Theodosius, actually from 347 to 395 AD, made Christianity the official religion of the empire, the Roman Empire, and that was done officially in 380 AD. The moment in which the union of the church-state union was established, you had the church, the only ones that were left, because the other Christians had all been killed, because they were primarily came from Jews. And there was a hatred in that group. So they brought together this Christianity out of killing people and merged it together with the Roman Empire. And so they stayed and existed. And if you were to read church history, you'd find out some of this. To borrow the words of Jasmine Allnut of The Marriage of the Church and State, she did an excellent job on her writing of this. She said, essentially, it could be said that the church and the state were dating under Constantine and were now married under Theodosius. So it was evil all the way. And Theodosius' decision had some interesting and unexpected ramifications because, as been noted, he used his power to officially enforce Orthodox Christianity, but ended up placing his power under that of the church, setting a standard for more than a millennium. And unexpected. Theodosius was crowned co-emperor in the East in 379 AD, accepted Christian baptism soon after during a serious illness. The following year, he proclaimed himself a Christian and proceeded to issue the edict declaring Orthodox Christianity to be the official state religion. So it was the state religion, the merger of all this together. In AD 391, Theodosius went a step further and made paganism a crime. Not too bad there. Closing down all the temples, which was the whole world at that time, forbidding pagan worship. But asserting the authority to establish Christianity, he believed he was aligning his will with the will of God. He believed this was God, a mission of God. In essence, he claimed to be God's representative on earth, which later was given to the Pope. And but he claimed that position himself, because he didn't think that the religious people could guide their affairs properly. It had to be guided under the Roman Emperor. Who will do this in Revelation? Who? Antichrist. This is exactly what he does. He will bring all of these under his power. And so Bishop Ambrose of Milan, a leading church figure and spiritual advisor to Theodosius, took a bold stance, refusing to give Theodosius communion until he humbled himself because he had been so filled with pride and evil when he did all of this. As historians stated, it marked a new chapter in the history of the church and state. For that first time, a secular ruler submitted to the church. Less than a century earlier, emperors were trying to wipe out the church, a mind-boggling shift indeed. And so they were killing the church, but at the same time, they said, we got to bring it together. So later on, Theodora influenced legislation and prohibited sex trafficking and infanticide, and as well as instituting the death penalty for rape. For his part, Justinian supported these measures while fighting to retrieve many of the Western world's lands and peoples, and much of Justinian's desire to reunite and rebuild the empire came from the views concerning church and state. So all of this in Roman Empire, I'm sorry, I'm having trouble reading right now. I got a bad sinus condition. Everything's a little blurry, but I can read enough to tell you this, that the world was being united, and it was being united with the church and the state, because the state felt in Rome that the church could never be on its own. I guess they never read the scripture that said Jesus is the head of the church, and he will lead it. He will guide it. It's his church. But government said, no, we will control it. So it was an amazing thing that happened, and as a result, they came up with a lot of rules and regulations, but they weren't of God. So as a result, the great city Babylon in this chapter begins something that's going to fall. And it says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So it's not a very pretty sight in what's being described there. I'd like to go into more detail with you on that as we move along, because Babylon will represent the religious system of the world, and it will represent the monetary system of the world. Isn't that interesting? Why would you put those two together? I don't know. You'll have to see when we study this next week. But it's not a pretty sight. So the control of the world will control the religion in the end, and it'll have its headquarters based in Babylon, and it'll control the monetary system with it. And then the Antichrist will be in Jerusalem controlling the world governments from there, or the revived Roman Empire. And then you will also have the third group that is bringing control of deception and everything. Along with it, the angels are flying through the air, telling people to not accept the mark of the beast, but to come to Jesus Christ. So we'll have to look at that next week as we get in that more detail, and I'll share some more thoughts with you concerning that. Please stand. So, Father God, tonight, as we look to this, the one thing that intrigues me is the church belongs to you. And at the same time, the world wants to try and control it. Whenever they do, they put the church in great danger. I pray, Father God, that you would keep the church free to be what you want it to be. And I pray, Lord God, that you would also keep it in such a way that our world, as it's moving towards these various three categories, that we would stop and pause and say, am I following Jesus, or am I following something that has been put together by man? It's either God or man, and I choose God. So, Father, I'm going to trust you. Bless your people, Father God. Help us to persevere under all of the things as the stage is being set and things are happening to move in those directions. Please keep us safe, Lord. We trust you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.